Does God exist? This is a question that mankind has pondered in various ways for multiple millennia, and it'll be expressed and practiced in different ways as well. But whether this question is pondered in that overt way, or whether it's worded directly that way, or more in a philosophical context, really isn't important. What is important is that mankind seeks to understand why they exist. We want to have purpose in life. What is the purpose of life? And many will then pursue an answer to that in a number of different ways. I will assume today, for the sake of this message, that we're all here because we have answered, to one degree or another, the question of God's existence. I will also further assume that everyone here today is here today because God has called them to be a part of His family now, and of course into eternity. With those assumptions in place, then, let me ask you another question. What lies at the foundation of our relationship with God? If we're going to ponder if God exists, we have to then, to me it's a natural extension, to ponder what is the nature or what is the foundation of that relationship. Is it His truth? That's incredibly important. Truth is very fluid. I find no small irony that Pilate asked the question 2,000 years ago, what is truth? Mankind is still seeking that answer. Is it His law, an extension of His truth, but the law on a spiritual level? Maybe it's knowing His love. There are a great many people that speak to that in various religious contexts, and there can be any number of other points of understanding of who He is. Keep that thought in mind. We'll come back to it. But we live in what is now called a post-Christian world or society. What that simply means is there are more people who do not claim to be Christian, more people actually who probably don't even attend church at all of any sort, than those who do. That was not the case for more than 2,000 years of this nation's history, but it is now, and this trend, has deep spiritual and social consequences that most don't connect. We see problems around us. There are people, any number of people, probably coworkers, extended family members, any number of people that we interact with, they know that there are great, deep problems in the world around us. They have no idea what the answer is. But a lack of a relationship with God has facilitated the problems we see, because then they base what they're going to try to answer the questions of those problems upon is outside of God. So we have problems within families. We have problems in individual lives. We have problems in how we do business and even in a nation. And all of those are growing exponentially. Look at what has changed just in this country in the last 5 years, let alone the 10 years before that. For many decades, people would question God's benevolence during times of difficulty. We would see these horrific natural calamities, or we would see some sort of terrorist act or any number of awful things that might happen, and people would say, where is God? And usually the response was church attendance would spike a little bit, at least for a time, and then things would go back to normal, to use the term, whatever normal was. But now this nation doesn't even see God as real, let alone relevant. And even in mainstream Christianity, love is taught in the churches. But I don't know the last time I've ever heard any of those churches give as much time to teaching what the cost of sin is. So let's take this back to a broader perspective. Is God obligated to forgive sin if there is no desire on a person's part to change from sinning? Is God obligated to bless people if they ignore Him? The inference in mainstream Christianity is, to a large degree, yes. The answer is yes. God should forgive and bless in spite of sin. If, after all, isn't that why Christ came and died for us? But the follow-up question that I would have then is, since Christ did die and pay the price of our sins, what should we be doing to honor that sacrifice? Right, if someone gives us a really special present, a gift, we tend to want to honor that back, don't we, in some way, whatever that is. But is physical safety and protection the message of our calling? Is this what we should be proclaiming to the world? There are blessings for living God's way of life, but is that the reason for having a relationship with God? Should our message only be about how sinful mankind is? The way I liken this is, you know, the old man on the porch yelling at people, get off my grass. You know, is that the message that we should have? Is that the thrust of our proclamation in this end time? Are we only to be crying aloud and showing people their sins? There are a lot of people that are very energetic about that because it helps us feel good, doesn't it? But I'll repeat my earlier question. What lies at the foundation of our relationship with God? And the answer I have today is forgiveness. God forgives sin, and that's a wonderful fact of our calling. We would be nowhere, literally, without that. God forgives all sin, completely, totally removed, never to be brought up again. We can struggle with that humanly because we remember our sin, don't we? And then sometimes we dwell on it, even after we ask God to forgive us. But God doesn't. And so we can easily get sucked into the doom and gloom emphasis. But is that what we should be doing? When we talk to people who have no frame of reference for what we teach, what is the first or even second thing that you would think we would need to talk about? Usually we go to the physicality of things, don't we? Tithing or Sabbath or any number of other things that are not wrong, but there's more. There's something deeper. What are the steps of forgiveness then that we go through with God? We're going to cover those today and consider the aspect that we should be living examples of God's forgiveness in our Christian walk. There is a process to forgiveness then. It's not something that is given to us unconditionally, nor is it something that God is obligated to give to us. It is something God promises to give freely if we live a way of life according to His holy and righteous law. And this is the flip side to works of obedience. We are not trying to earn anything, but we are simply honoring the sacrifice that has been given and the grace. For our works to have any value before God, anything else that we do in our life that reflects His thinking, for any of that to have any value, we first have to be forgiven of our sins. So we're going to look at five aspects of this then today. The first is acknowledging sin. To establish our relationship with God, we have to first acknowledge our sin. Second point then is that we become redeemed. And the third point is that then we are able to be reconciled. The fourth point then is that we need to live in righteousness. And lastly then, that we are given grace or forgiveness. So acknowledging sin, being redeemed, being reconciled, living in righteousness, and then being given grace or forgiveness. So let's look at this first one, and we're going to touch on a couple of verses we already heard in the sermonette. Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 4. You already have the context. I won't have to give that to you. So we'll just read the verse. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is anything that we do, anything that we internalize that is outside the law. God's law. This is a very simple definition, even as we heard of a very similar thought back in Isaiah 59. Let's look, well, I'll just quote it to you because we'll come back to it, but we touched on this one as well in the sermonette, and that is Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Every person outside of Jesus Christ who has ever lived and died has sinned on some level. We'll come back to this section and go through that a little bit more. Let's go next to Acts 2 and verse 38. From those two verses, the one that we read and the one that I referenced, just those two, we know what constitutes sin and that every person who has lived has sinned. And so then what is our response to be? After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he taught the disciples, not just the 12 apostles, he taught the disciples for 40 days. And as he left, then at the end of those 40 days, returned to heaven, he told them, wait for the giving of the promise in Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit is given in chapter 2 in a very dramatic way. And all that were at the temple and later probably everyone that was in Jerusalem, this was the talk of the town. And Peter gives this moving message here, very convicting. Sin is no longer this checklist of things that the Pharisees had in mind. It is no longer something by which I judge how I stand next to others. This is something internal now. It's personal. And so in verse 37, they're convicted and they ask Peter the question, so what do we do? They were stuck. They knew what Peter said was true. It had, in their mind, marked them in a way that nothing else had ever. And so Peter's answer is in verse 38. He says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of different nuances, if you will, in terms of the meaning of the word repent. It can mean to change, to turn around. In this matter of sinning, we miss the mark. And so he's simply saying here, change. The answer is to quit doing what you're doing and change, to do the right thing. Because without acknowledging our sin, the rest of the process of forgiveness from God will not work. This is the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee didn't see a problem, right? Here's my checklist. I've done all these things. But he hadn't repented, had he? The publican knew what he had done. Every person has to come to the realization of the cost of sin. First to us personally, and then how that ripples out to others, and that we need to stop this. So let's go back to Romans 6. And if you've got a ribbon or something you can use, we'll be to a number of verses in Romans over the course of this message. But Romans 6, 23, and we touched on this in the sermonette as well. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A wage is simply an exchange, isn't it? Whatever we do for employment, we have a contract, right? I do X job, you pay me. Well, in sense of sin in a spiritual level, I do X, and so then I get Y in return. It's not a very good exchange, though, is it? We get death from it, not eternal life. Because death is what we earn through that. We've separated ourselves. But Christ's death, as we read here, allows for the possibility of eternal life. But we have to acknowledge sin before we can start to overcome it. And in any form of counseling, on a very simple level, the first step to changing anything is to acknowledge it. Right? I can't overcome drugs or alcohol or any kind of addiction or any kind of bad behavior until I realize it's not what I need to be doing. So let's look at the next point then. Point number two, being redeemed. Let's go to John 1. Redemption simply means to be ransomed. This was something that would take place, I think, more, at least it made the news more, decades ago. There were a number of notable cases in the 70s and 80s of, it was usually somebody connected to a very wealthy family, they would be kidnapped, but it goes back in time. This was not uncommon, even in the Roman world, they would capture generals, they wouldn't kill them, and they would ransom them. They would ask for money. That is, you have to pay for their release. Well, God does this for us. He ransoms us. He redeems us. In John 1, in verse 29, as Christ came to John the Baptist, John was setting the way, wasn't he? He was establishing the path, if you will, that Christ would come and follow up on. John was teaching repentance. And as Jesus went out to see John, John 1, verse 29, says, John saw Jesus coming towards him and says to the crowd, anybody listening, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Christ did this in our stead, didn't he? Because you and I can pay for our sin. Everything will be reconciled at the end of our life. But the problem is, if we pay for it with our blood, then we're dead forever. There is no more life. Christ did it as the perfect sacrifice, as our Creator, and life is in Him. We then have opportunity to live beyond that. But the Lamb takes away the sin. Redemption involves buying back, as I said, something at a price. For those of us who respond to God's calling, that redemption came at a very high price, the Son of God. For Christians, it's not simply a matter of redemption, then. God takes it another step. And that involves what's called expiation. I like using that word. It's a good $3 word. Expiation is more than redemption. Expiation means not only do you redeem it, but you cover it. You change positions. You alter everything. God doesn't just buy us out of sin. He covers it. He removes it. It's no longer there. And He does this through Christ, again, who lived the perfect life as the unblemished Lamb. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was all a type of what was to come. And Christ fulfilled those things perfectly. And so He is able to substitute His death for ours as the necessary sin payment. God then seeks to redeem us, but we must seek to turn away from sin. Let's go to Hebrews 10 next. Hebrews 10 and then verse 9. In this section, the writer here is talking about the sacrificial system and how those animals were insufficient. And that was the problem, wasn't it? I could offer a lamb the one day, and the next day it was like, oh, I did it again. And I'd have to go offer another lamb. It was never permanent. And so he comes then to verse 9, and he says, "Behold, I came to do your will, O God." Where he says, "He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, one sacrifice forever. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So why did God have them go through that exercise then? I think a big, big part of it was to show the cost of sin. It's not cheap. I mean, even as a poor person, you'd have to take substitute things like a turtle dove instead of a lamb or whatever it happened to be. It still cost you, didn't it? And the reminder of the regularity of it all. So then he says, verse 12, "But this man," in capital letters, meaning Christ, "this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool." This once and forever. But that's not, again, without a requirement. Redemption cancels out our sins through the blood of Christ, but it also looks forward to the day when our physical bodies will be transformed. But that's then the process we go through now, isn't it? If someone did you wrong, whatever it was, they stole something from you, or they publicly did something to discredit you, or any number of things, if they did that and they simply say, "I'm sorry," it doesn't change anything, does it? It might assuage our feelings a little bit, but what really matters? Change in nature. That's what really matters. If they did it again and apologized again, now we're starting to see a pattern here, aren't we? They're not really sorry. God needs to see the same thing for us. We can say we're sorry, but are we making the effort to change? We may stop committing a sin, we may repent of a sin, but we can never be cleansed from a sin by anything we say or do. But we still need to go through the actions so that God sees what our heart is. God has to cleanse us. Let's look at this in Psalm 51. this matter of being redeemed, as I said, and this word expiation. This is on God's part, isn't it? We've repented. That was step one. So Psalm 51 is, of course, the psalm David wrote after Nathan the prophet came to him and brought to light what David had ignored for more than 9 months, the awful thing that he had done to Uriah, trying to hide his sin with Bathsheba. And God very pointedly did this through Nathan to show him where he stood, actually. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but just verse 2, Psalm 51 and verse 2. David says to God, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, from my transgressions, from my lawlessness, my sin. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me." Because David couldn't do that on his own. We have to be part of the process, but we cannot do it. So then we come to point number 3, this matter of being reconciled. Once we're redeemed, then the way is paved for us to be reconciled. And this matter of reconciliation means a restoration. Something's been damaged, and now it's being reconciled. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and read what I alluded to and what we heard about in the sermonette even. Romans 3 and verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law," and many will read that and say, well, the law is done away with, so it has no connection to the law. No, what it means is, even outside the law, even if we set the law aside, we know the righteousness of God. Because it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. We have record of it. Verse 22, "So even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And this is an interesting thought we won't pursue here today, but just something to tuck away and think about. Whose faith is our faith? Probably not the right way to say that. Our faith is not really just our faith. Our faith comes from Jesus Christ in us, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We talked about redemption in the previous point, but now here we see this reconciliation that can be taken place because we're now justified. What does justified mean? We have a long history in the print industry, my background. Justification is simply when type on a column is lined up on one side. So if you look at your Bible, and down the left-hand side, everything's usually a nice clean line, isn't it? In my Bible, both sides are that way. That's called right and left justification in type terms. We're made in alignment with God. We're back in agreement. It's not all over the place. But verse 25 has a very interesting word here. Let's continue. "Whom God," speaking of Jesus Christ, "has set forth," in the New King James here, "as a propitiation." There's another good $3 word. "By his blood." He sent forth Jesus Christ to pay for our sins by his blood through faith to demonstrate whose righteousness? Not ours. His righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That word propitiation is very interesting because it's only used two places in the New Testament. It's here and in Hebrews 9, verse 5. And in Hebrews 9, verse 5, it's the word that is translated mercy seat. It's the covering of God's, the place that he sits. It's the atoning sacrifice so that we can be reconciled. Let's move over to chapter 5, Romans 5 and verse 10. "For if when we were enemies," we were all enemies before God called us, growing up in the church, not in the church, doesn't matter. Before baptism, we were all enemies because we were yet apart from God. Now, it can be varying degrees. But in that state, notice, when we were all enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. God provided that even when we were still enemies. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall now be saved by his life. We are not saved by his death. Our sins are paid for by his death. We're saved by his life in us. Romans 6, then, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And for too many, the answer is yes. I've been saved. I can go do whatever I want. Well, that's just abusing someone's goodwill, isn't it? If you owe me money, and you come to me and you say, I can't pay. And I say, okay, don't worry about it. It's gone. You don't have to pay it back. And I loan you money again, you come back and you say, well, I can't pay this time either. Well, now you're taking advantage of me, aren't you? So Paul answers his question, verse 2. Shall we continue in sin? Verse 2, certainly not. And it's emphatic in the Greek. That's why there's usually an exclamation point in the English. Certainly not. In no way. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Since we've had it paid for us, how can we continue in it? Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That blood that pays for our sin, that covers it. Therefore, verse 4, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. And this is the reconciliation. This is what's different, because we didn't walk in that before, did we? We wouldn't have needed God if we could have. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that's the key there. Slaves. It's not that we won't slip up, that we'll forget, and all of these things that come with being human. But what do we establish? As a slave, you have no choice. You just do what you're told. We're no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. God removes this enmity that we can read of in Scripture that exists when we sin. We've fractured the relationship. And so when we repent, then we can be redeemed through the blood of Christ, and then we can be redeemed. So let's look at the third point then. Number 4, living in righteousness. Once those three things are in place, then we are responsible for living in righteousness, making the conscious effort. And righteousness is simply the state of doing right. We add to that our faithfulness in doing good works. The good works do not justify us. The good works do not make us righteous. The good works simply establish God's Spirit in us. Let's see how that's done in 2 Corinthians 10. I'm not going to quote the whole thing right, but the adage comes to mind that what you think you do and what you do, you become. Something along that line. That's why we have to pay attention to what we think, because it usually then comes out. And if that pattern is consistent enough, it's what we become, who we become. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Paul writes this then, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He's speaking about this spiritual war that we're engaged in. Bring every thought into captivity. There's none of it out running loose. Now, even though if we're in war, we take a prisoner, that doesn't change the prisoner, does it? It just takes him out of the battlefield. We're not responsible to change all of that, but we are responsible to bring it into captivity. God then works with us to begin to help us change that. But if we don't repent, we can't become redeemed. If we're not redeemed, we can't be reconciled, and we won't have righteousness. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, kind of put a fine point on this. 1 Corinthians 6, and in verse 9, Paul here writes, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those that teach, just come as you are." Yes, but no. You come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. We have to become righteous because unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is not by any stretch of the imagination meant to be the exhaustive list. If you're outside of this, it's okay. No, it's showing attitudes. They're all attitudes, aren't they? They're all attitudes in opposition to God's way of life. They hurt the individual as well as those around them. It's whatever is in opposition to God's instruction. Notice verse 11. "And such were some of you." The world around us is failing. God is going to begin to call people that are coming out of those systems, those ways of thinking. Are we going to be willing to receive them because of the same process that we're going through? Or are we going to say, well, that lifestyle can't be here at all? But you were washed, every one of us. And you were sanctified. We were made holy. With Christ coming into our lives through God's Holy Spirit, we became holy before God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Unrighteousness will not inherit, but we all have to remember where it all starts. We were washed. We were sinners. God redeemed us. Let's go to John 5. Very similar thought to what we heard earlier today in 1 John 3. John 5. And in verse 14. The example here is the man that had an affliction. He was at the pool of Bethesda. And there was the angel that was there. Whenever they would see the surface of the water disturbed, whoever was the first to get into the water would be healed of whatever affliction they had. And this man, because of his affliction, he had nobody to help him. He could never get there. I can only imagine how frustrating that felt. You could see it, but you could never be in it. You could never be a part of it. And so Christ heals him. A very dramatic thing. The Pharisees were just beyond incensed because this was not the first time or the only time that Christ healed on the Sabbath. And as odd as it sounds to our ears, that someone would not be happy that someone would heal. They saw this as work. And it wasn't the fact that they weren't mad this guy was healed. They were mad he was healed on the Sabbath. But in my mind, what better day to be healed? To have true rest now. But you can imagine all the thoughts going through his head and probably the ostracization probably started almost immediately. So Christ goes and finds him. And I find this a matter of compassion as well. This man's whole world changed, didn't it? He couldn't do anything on his own. He's completely dependent upon the goodwill of strangers. And now he's got his life. But Christ went back to him because there was more involved here. So John 5 and verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more." Now, the Pharisees believed, and many still to this day believe, unfortunately, that if you have some major infirmity or affliction or deformity, that is a sign of sin in your life. But in this case, there was a sin. We're not told what it was, but Christ told him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The point is, he's telling him to go live in righteousness. To apply Acts that he'll hear probably later, Acts 2:38. Repent, change. So then we come to the last point, number five, that we're given grace and forgiveness. Grace, the word in the Greek is actually charis, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, C-H-A-R-I-S. And it simply means favor or help, an act of one granted to another. The whole concept is framed with an undeserved quality. So you can go to a shop, maybe you're buying some sliced meat at the deli, and the guy just decides, well, there's not much left, and he just shaves off the last little bit, just throws it in there, and it doesn't cost you anymore. That's grace. The next time you go to the deli and you say, well, last time you gave me a few extra slices, I want that. That's not grace anymore, is it? Grace is something God chooses to do simply because he loves us. Doesn't abrogate his law on any level. It's him going above and beyond. Grace is the willingness to reach out. The favor that he shows, his merciful kindness, and for the point of the message today, forgiveness. Because he doesn't have to do any of this, does he? In the end, he's not obligated to do any of it. But he does it because he wants us in his family. And so he goes above and beyond to help us to have that possibility. Let's go back to Romans, this time in chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Why would God impute righteousness apart from works? Because through the works, he sees that it's being internalized, and it's no longer an obligation, it is a desire. And there's a huge difference, isn't there? If we do a favor for someone, it's a favor. But once someone says, you owe me that, it's no longer a favor, is it? We tend to resist that strongly. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Let's continue here and read that. Romans 4 and verse 7 now. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. We're blessed because of what God does. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And to whom does God not impute sin? Him who he has forgiven the sin of. When we repent, when we go through the process of allowing ourselves to be redeemed and then reconciled and then living in righteousness, he grants forgiveness. And as I said earlier in the message, it's gone. We struggle with that humanly, don't we? It would be an amazing thing if as we got older, we got the ability to selectively forget things instead of involuntarily forgetting things. And we struggle with that, don't we? We still remember things. I could guarantee that just about every one of you in this room and hearing this message at whatever point in time, you could call up an example of something that happened to you decades ago, probably, that you still remember and bothers you. We don't forget things easily, but God does. In fact, we're blessed because of it. If God never truly forgave us of our sins, where would we be? If he never truly forgot the things that we did that were sinful, where would we be? John chapter 1. Let's go there next. John 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. This is John talking now. The we are those of the first century, those that lived before Christ's crucifixion. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. We've all benefited, he says, from this. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And through that grace, then, comes forgiveness. Grace and truth through Christ. The whole point of salvation by grace is that it's a free gift. There are some who say we try to earn it by the works we do. No, the works show that we desire to be like Him. But we can't earn it. What would we offer God that He doesn't already have? Everything we have, everything we are, came from Him. So it's not a matter of earning it. We can't produce it on our own. We can't make God give it to us. But two things are made very clear in Scripture. God wants to give His gift of salvation to everybody. That is, He seeks forgiveness for all. This is why He's done this. I can only imagine how peaceful and quiet it was when it was just the two. No clamor, no animosity, no wrangling. I mean, it was just quiet. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted a family. Families are noisy at times, aren't they? And we're messy. We get in each other's business sometimes when we had no business being in their business. But we learn how to be family, don't we? The second thing we know from Scripture is that only when we receive and respond to this grace do we receive salvation. God is not going to make anybody be in His kingdom that does not want to be there. But why would God desire this forgiveness for mankind? Because it's in His nature. It's who He is. He's full of love, isn't He? And grace, we read. And so to the point even of this scripture here in John 1, one of the members of the God family then emptied himself and became flesh and blood. He became human like us so that he could die for us so that he could have something of such value to pay for our sins. The creator and sustainer of all life emptied himself and became man. He was worth more than everything. He did that so that we could be a part of God's family as well. Grace, forgiveness, is simply how God expresses His generosity without limit. So let's look at Ephesians 1 next. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 5. Paul here is speaking of this redemption we touched on earlier, the redemption we have in Christ. So Ephesians 1 and verse 5, he says, then having predestined us to adoption, that was the plan all along, not predestined in the sense that we have no part in this. It's just going to happen whether we want it or not. This was the plan from the beginning. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All that we've talked about to this point comes from him, which he made to abound towards us, not eke out, not tease out in dribs and drabs, abound. Is abundance. I lost my place, sorry here. Verse 8. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? That we can live forever in his family. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. All of this. Freely given. And our only responsibility is to live in this. This is the core of our calling, to come to forgiveness, to break a pattern of sin, to know God's deep love for us, to know that He seeks the same thing for all of mankind, and strive to become like Him. So from our fundamental belief booklet on sin and God's law on page 13, this is what we say. Through forgiveness of sin available by God's grace, Romans 3:24, A Christian finds freedom in obeying God's law, James 1:21-25. Rather than being enslaved by sin by disobedience, we serve God by obedience and walk the path God intends to be led to eternal life in his kingdom by his generous and undeserved gift. Romans 6:16-23. Let's go to Matthew 18 next. We have here an account when Christ was speaking of forgiveness, because in the Jewish context, to use a word, they were very stingy. They wanted, in many ways, to be able to look at somebody and say, I'm better than them, so I'm good. And God was showing, through Christ, that that's not the way to look at this. Our standing before God never depends on where someone else is. In Matthew 18, then, he goes through a number of different things here. And in this section, Matthew 18, we're going to pick up in verse 21. Before that section, he's talking about how to deal with conflict, how to deal with a brother that's not walking the right path. And so then in verse 21, in light of that, then Peter asks this question. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him up to seven times? And in the Jewish context, the rabbi said three. I don't know how they came to three, but three was their answer. You only have to forgive someone three times. After the third time, you can wash your hands, walk away. You don't have to deal with them anymore. They're done. Peter thought he was being more than generous, right? He more than doubled it. Seven. Jesus answered him. He says, no, I'm not going to say to you seven. But he said, rather 70 times seven. Now we have hyperbole here, don't we? We didn't go from 7 to 490. 491, now you can be done. No, what he's saying is, as many times as necessary. A point of exaggeration. Just keep forgiving. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So Christ enforces this by telling now this parable. When this king then began to settle accounts, one of his servants was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This was a lifetime of income. So take whatever you make and multiply that out over your lifetime. This is what this man owed. And so he says, when he began, verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold. And I've never understood this matter of debtor's prison. You owe me money. You can't pay me, so I'm going to throw you in prison until you can pay me. But I can't work. I don't care. Until you can pay me, you're going to stay there. So this is what he's going to do. He's going to sell everything he has and then throw him in prison, including his wife and children. Verse 25. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. We have no explanation here of what his plan was, but he's pleading with his master, just give me the opportunity and I'll settle this with you. So the master, verse 27, was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him everything. He didn't put him on a payment schedule. He forgave him everything. Verse 26 or 28 now, then that servant, though, went out and found one of his fellow servants. He was moved to do the same thing the king was doing. Let's settle up accounts. So he comes to one that owes him something, and he owed him 100 denarii. Now, this is not pocket change. A denarii in the day was about a day's wage. So we're talking about 100 days' worth of salary. Not a small amount, but not a lifetime either. But notice how he handled this. He laid hands on him, on the throat. This is not a brother coming up to a brother. This is somebody out for his pound of flesh and more. So he says to him, pay me what you owe. Verse 29, so this fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay it all. Same thing this other man said. But this man's reaction was different, wasn't it? Verse 30, he would not. So he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he called him, he calls him back in now and says, You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And so his master, it says, was angry and delivered him to the torturers, that he should pay all that was due him. And notice then verse 35. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if from your heart you do not forgive your brother his trespasses. The biggest responsibility we have of being forgiven is to extend that forgiveness to others. Because it's a gift given to us. And God wants us to behave as He does. Let's finish in Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 32. Paul's talking earlier in this chapter about how Israel was not going to be cut off forever. Israel could not get what God was trying to teach them to a large degree because they never as a whole had His Spirit. So they're not condemned. They're not judged for salvation yet. Didn't mean that they were free of consequences. They still paid the price, didn't they, in a number of ways. But their time will come when they will understand. And so he goes through all of that earlier. But now he's also then speaking to an audience that's not Israel. They're Gentiles, to use the word. They're outside of Israel. They're Romans. And so he says to them, for God, Romans 11, verse 32, for God has committed them to all to disobedience that he might have mercy. Not that he told them or made them do things of disobedience. He simply allowed them to be in it. He gave them over to it. Notice that in the end, he would have mercy on them. You know, sometimes you just need to let somebody do what they're going to do. Probably nobody in here has been in this situation where you can see somebody starting to do something. You say, wait, 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 you don't want to do that. And you tell a reason why. And they look at you and they say, I don't care. Okay. Let them do it, right? You're not making them. You know it's not going to end well. But they're going to do it anyway. God has allowed mankind the same thing. We were there before he called us. He let us make the choices. They weren't right choices, but he allowed us because now he's working with us. He wants to have mercy on all. As I said, this is his nature. And this is the outline of God's plan of salvation. It is exciting to understand the truth revealed to us in the Sabbath day. There are blessings in keeping the laws of tithing, the food laws, and honoring God with our observance of His holy days and many other points of doctrine. There are blessings that come from all of those things. But it's also equally true that our sins have earned us the death penalty if it were not for the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay that price in our place. Part of our calling then is to acknowledge that we must continually reject the pull of sin and to be thankful for God's forgiveness. And that's what we've reviewed here today. That in order to establish our relationship with God through His forgiveness, we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to be part of being redeemed and being reconciled. We then need to live in righteousness to accept the grace and forgiveness given. Our calling does not need to dwell only on the wrong we have done, but rather it should also embrace the exciting truth of God's forgiveness. For we have been forgiven to live a new life. So let us remember the awesome truth that we can have in our relationship with God through forgiveness.